So, quick question for you. Who would say that this is the most wonderful time of the year? Would you just raise your hand if this is, to you, the most wonderful time of the year? All right, keep those hands up. Don't be shy. Just now, I would like for you to look around at all those whose hands are not yet up, okay? All right. Can we just admit something real quick as we get into the runway countdown to Christmas, that the meaning of Christmas is the most wonderful thing in the world, but sometimes our ability to live it out well is not always the best. Can I get an amen? So you have the coming of Jesus Christ, which is the best news ever. And then you have moments like this, which are representative of all that tends to not be so good with Christmas. So here's what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks, starting today. I want us to take just a few minutes each week as a family and look at three different pictures from Christmas. Three pictures. And here's what I've found. Maybe you guys have noticed this. At your home, do you guys have like one of those little nativity sets? Anyone in here, maybe it's Fisher-Price, maybe it's one of those really nice ones where, you know, you never let the kids touch them because they're breakable. Or out front, you've got one of the big nativities, the white ones, maybe the light on or something. We have like two or three of them in our house. And here's what I know. The picture of the nativity, as shown in those little sets, there is no possible way that those look like the real nativity. Let me just give you a couple reasons why. The baby is quiet and smiling. Mary has just given birth, and she too is smiling and does not have any of the pregnancy weight still on her. Have you noticed that? Those little people, they look so happy. They're just, ah. Joseph, he's a happy guy. Look, okay. Once the baby's out, that's a good thing. But men, if you've been in the delivery room, you know that your heart rate spikes probably as much as your wife's, especially when she grabs you by the throat and says, "More medicine, please." And yet he's happy. The sheep, the goats, the animals, everything looks really happy. Everything's clean. In fact, you can almost smell the clean hay on these nativity sets. Now, here's a question for you. Is that how the first picture of Christmas really was? You've got a husband and wife who have made a trek from their hometown of Nazareth to Bethlehem with a wife who is many months pregnant. She's not going by car. She's not driving on interstates. She is most likely walking or riding an animal over rough terrain. Mountains, rivers, you name it, they go through it. They get there. They don't have a nice little comfy place to stay. Instead, they stay in what we're told is a manger. Now, there's debate on to what this might be. Would it be a hollowed out cave? Would it be a fenced off area? Or would it actually be perhaps inside someone's home, but more like the kitchen area where they would often bring animals in for the night? The point is, it's not the Hilton. And then she has this moment of giving birth, not in the privacy and comfort of her own home, but she does so right there with the animals, perhaps with strangers. And this is the Christmas story? It is not the picture-perfect image that so many of us have grown up seeing, but here's what I think we'll see, and what I hope to show you as we get into this morning's message and the next two. It is in the mess that we see God's masterpiece. It is in the mess that we see God's masterpiece. It's because of what is not perfect in these pictures that gives us hope, and I think may bring a better picture for what God is wanting to do in us, through us, and for us over the next few weeks. So I want to begin with this question. At Christmas time, how many of you get together, and I'm going to get you to raise your hands on this one more, and then I think I'll be done for the morning on getting you to raise your hands. Are you ready? Here we go. How many of you have family coming over for Christmas, or you're going somewhere with family for Christmas? Would you raise your hand if you're going to be with family? Ah, it's the most wonderful time for about 35 minutes. And then you get over, and then you've got that crazy uncle who by halfway through Christmas lunch has the lampshade on his head, and you don't know why exactly, and something is going nutty over there. You've got that awkward family member who always is a close talker, asks you the awkward questions about life, or always trying to hook you up with someone they met because you're single, and they think you shouldn't be single because that's just somehow bad or whatever else. Or maybe it's none of those things. Maybe there's just this tension in the air. Like, you know what I'm talking about? Like, everything's good until this person and this person get in the same room, and then it's just... And you get all of the shrapnel because they get upset, and they're mad about this, and they're mad about that, or someone doesn't bring the right dish, or I wanted this gift, not that gift, or I want to sit here, I don't want to sit there, and you just kind of go, oh my goodness, and you're reminded. You're reminded of Benjamin Franklin's very wise, famous phrase. You remember it, right? He says, fish and guests... stink after 3 days. That may be the most true thing you hear all morning right there. You go, amen. Now here's the thing. The one thing that I've been thinking about when it comes to family. Because look, I mean, every family has some issues. Can I get an amen from anyone here? Every family has something. You go, well, my family's perfect. You don't know that. Or let me back up. You think that because you're the problem with your family and everyone else knows that, right? Here's the one thing I know about family, and this is a complex topic, because we all come from different backgrounds. Some of us come from, one mom, one dad families. Some of us come from a single parent family. Some come from blended. Some come from adoptive. Others, I mean, you just kind of, we're all over the place. Here's the one thing I know that makes, that draws us all together. And go ahead, Daniel, put this slide up on screen. Here's the one thing I know that we are all the same, that no one gets to pick their family. That's the one thing we have in common. When it comes to family, no one gets to pick their family. You did not get to choose where you were going to be born. You did not get to choose your mom or dad. You did not get to choose the genes that you were given. You did not get to choose the family that you have. But it's your family. And sometimes it creates some tension. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want us to look at Jesus's family. Because here's what often happens. Growing up, I remember this, maybe you do as well. There were moments where you'd get like sideways with your family. And so everyone would kind of think, they'd see someone else's family. They'd be like, man, I wish I could be a part of that family. Like that family, they're so fun. They don't have to dress up. They can wear their pajamas all day. They eat cereal for dinner. They don't have a curfew. And you're just like, man, I wish I could be in that family. And so what I want to do, I want us to talk about someone else's family tree for a few minutes here. Because what happens, we often look at other people's families or we look at other situations and we do not see the reality. And the danger is when we come to the moment of Christmas, we will see all the beauty, but we'll miss the mess and I think miss the message. So this morning, I want us to look at Jesus' family tree. Because I think as we look at the mess in his family, you'll find the message and the masterpiece for you. So let's go. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to do a section of Scripture known as, if you read the King James Bible, it's known as the begats section of Scripture. Because there's a whole lot of begatting going on. This guy begats, this guy begats, this guy begats, this guy. By the way, that just means had a little kid, okay? And so we're going to read together from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 17. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now pay attention to the names, because there's something here we need to see. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. A horrible king, by the way. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. All right, last section. Here we go. Pay attention because we're going to come back to these. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. I hope that's correct. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And here we go, familiar names. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now here's the problem. When you read this, you kind of go, why does this matter? Because as a bunch of Westerners, we don't really pay much attention, nor do we seem to care all that much about who begat who begat who begat who in our families. In fact, if I was to ask you this morning, who was your great-grandfather? Some of you could raise your hands. But if I were then to say, who is your great-great-grandfather? Or great-great-great-grandfather? All of a sudden, we kind of go, I don't know. Presumably someone with my last name. But maybe not. That's all I got, though. But here's what I want us to see. In these names, if we pay attention, there is a picture that is both imperfect but reveals a perfect God. And here's what I want us to do this morning, just to help you remember this. In Jesus' family tree, we're going to look at four categories of people. Jesus' family tree is made up of T-R-E-A. His family tree, if we look through this, and we're only going to have a chance to look at a couple of these, but the T represents tricksters. Jesus' family tree is made up of a bunch of tricksters. If you look right there in verse 2, you have two different characters, and I use that word intentionally. Did you ever hear anyone talk about someone being a character? That's not a compliment, is it? You have Abraham, the father of faithful people, and yet, not once, but twice, when fearful for his life, because he had a hottie for a wife, he said to very powerful men, oh, well, Sarah, she's not my wife. She's my, do you remember? She's my sister. Now, we're not in Alabama, so that is not okay. Okay? I'm kidding. Roll Tide. Okay, so but he says, she's not my wife, she's my sister. He lied. And then his grandson, Jacob, is also a liar. He had a brother. Anyone know the name of Jacob's older brother? Esau. And do you know what Esau looked like? What does the Bible tell us about Esau? He's hairy. He's a man's man. He loves God. He hunts. He finds his food. He kills his food. Jacob, a little bit more of a stay-at-home kind of guy. He and his mom hung out. Now, here's the problem. Jacob is the second-born son, meaning firstborn in the ancient world. Firstborn got basically everything. Secondborn, not so much. So Jacob and his mama hatch a plan that they're going to trick Jacob's daddy, Isaac. They're going to trick him into thinking that Jacob is actually the older brother, Esau, because Isaac's eyes are no good. So Jacob dresses up. You remember the story. He wears Isaac's clothes. Presumably they smell like Isaac. He puts hair on his arms and his body. So when his daddy touches his arms, he's like, oh yeah, there's my hairball. Okay? And so he dresses up. He comes in. He prepares food. And he says, Daddy, bless me. And he lies to his daddy, steals the blessing of his older brother. His brother finds out. And what do you think his attitude to his younger brother is? I'm going to kill you. Jacob goes on the run, and he's now a fugitive, basically, for the rest of his life. In Jesus' family tree, you have tricksters, you have liars. And what's curious about this is this doesn't seem to mess up God's plan A, because we're told then that he has a son named Judah. Now, how did he get his son named Judah? Well, because he lied to his dad. He goes on the run. He meets a relative. He falls in love with one of the relative's daughters named Rachel. He ends up, through a series of events, married to both sisters, Rachel and Leah. Woo-hoo! And so he then, with Leah, has a son named Judah, who then, as we'll see, is a key character in the line of Jesus. Now, here's the point. Is Judah God's plan B? Did God look at the situation and go, oh no, well, you know, I'd had something else figured out. I'd had another plan in mind. But Jacob, you ruined it. I'll see what I can do. Okay, it'll go through Judah now. No, Judah was not God's plan B. Leah was not God's plan B. God has an ability to look through the corridors of time, see everything that will be, and say, I can do that. Oh yeah, I'll use that. I can make that work. Now, were there consequences? Absolutely. Jacob ran away. He was separated from his family. He did not see his mom again alive. But God was not thwarted because he had tricksters in his family tree. The T represents tricksters. Also in Jesus' family tree, well, you've got all the raunchy folk, we might say. Go ahead and put this up here. Reprobates. I'm sorry. Let's go with something a little more modern. Just put raunchy in your notes. You know anyone who's a little raunchy? A little off? We see a story here in verse 4, I believe it is. Verse 3, rather. You have Judah again and Tamar. Now again, because we have younger ears, I won't go through the entire story. But if you want to go to Genesis, you can read the story. Here's the summary. Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. Her husband dies. Judah doesn't give her his other son to help her have children. That was part of their custom. I get it. Kind of a little odd. And so as a result, she decides to dress up as a prostitute and she seduces her father-in-law. And this is in Jesus' line. Did I just lose power? Okay. All right, we'll try this. All right, am I back on? Is that okay? All right, so you also have those who have done things that we might just say, this would not even make the cut for the old Jerry Springer show. You have people who have lived a particular way, who have done certain things. Listen, if we were to sit down here and if we were to talk and you were to share the moment that you were most ashamed of in life, many in this room would point to a moment where they did something that was a bit raunchy. And yet Matthew, in writing about the story of Jesus' life, begins not with highlighting all the winners, but he starts to pick those who have made horrible decisions. Again, are there consequences to sin? Yeah, absolutely. But God is able to work through anyone and every circumstance to his end, to his glory, his mission. His work will not be thwarted because of someone's sin. God is bigger than that. Amen, church? The T represents tricksters. The R, those who are raunchy. The first E, if you want to think about those who are in God's family tree, this would be those who are estranged. Those who are not in the inner circle of culture. He lists a couple people here, although probably most we could look at here, but two in particular. Do you notice the two names, Rahab and Ruth? Rahab, was she an Israelite? No. She was a member of the Canaan community that God said was so wicked that it had to be taken out. Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a part of the nation of Moab, which also began with an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter centuries earlier. And yet God draws those far from him. And here's why these are especially interesting. No one in their right mind would have included women in their family tree. Why? Because in the ancient world, women were not considered equal with men. It was irrelevant. Why mention them? And not only that, these are not just people who are, because of their gender, estranged, but these are people because of their nationality. They are estranged. according to the old Mosaic law, people outside of the nation of Israel were not permitted to come into the inner area of the tabernacle and the temple, the places where God's presence dwelt among the Israelites. They were separated. They were estranged. And yet, somehow, by the grace of God, those who are far from God are included in the family tree of God. Tricksters, those who are raunchy, those who have been estranged, and finally, this fourth and final letter, the E, evildoers. Now, when we look at the list, it's not hard to find people who've made a mess of life. I mean, you read through this and you pick out pretty much anyone. You say, oh yeah, he did this, or she did that, or they did this. But what is so fascinating is you get right here to the end of the first section, and there's this man named David, who's known as a man after God's own, what's that word? Heart. And yet, do you notice how he is listed in verse 6? Notice this. It says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Church, little Bible trivia. Who is Uriah's wife? Bathsheba. Now, here's why this is so fascinating. Some people read this and say, well, that's a slight. Why doesn't God, through Matthew, say Bathsheba? I mean, is he slighting her? No, not at all. Not at all. He's not slighting Bathsheba. He's slamming David because he says, he doesn't call her Bathsheba. He calls her Uriah's wife. You know the story in the Old Testament. One night when David should have been leading the troops in battle, he's back home in the capital city on the roof of his castle. And he looks over and he sees a woman who's bathing and he thinks, boy, she's beautiful. And he has her brought to him. Now here's what's interesting. Many of you probably know this. Uriah was one of David's closest and most trusted friends. He was among the group of men who went with David out into the wilderness when King Saul had been years earlier attacking David and trying to get rid of David. Uriah was one of the guys who fought by his side, fought for him, helped him out. Do you think David already knew Uriah's wife before this night? But I don't care. Bring her to me, he says. He sleeps with her, and then to cover up the crime, when he finds out she's pregnant, he then tries to trick Uriah into coming home and being intimate with his wife. And when that doesn't work, because Uriah is such an honorable man, he won't go home to his wife while all of his comrades are still on the battlefield. David says, well, the only way to get rid of this guy is just have him killed. And so he writes word to his captain. And he hands the letter, sealed with his own signet ring, most likely. Hands this letter to Uriah, says, don't open it, but give it to the captain. And on his way back, Uriah carried his own death sentence, that he would die in battle. Do you see the people in Jesus' family tree, family? These are not the A-list. These are not the people that you'd want to talk about. Listen, when we say who's coming home for dinner, many of us go, oh man, Uncle Frank, and oh no, this individual, and oh no, what about this? Listen, many in Jesus' family tree could not come home for dinner if they lived here because they would be in prison for what they did. And yet Jesus does not seem to hide where he comes from. In the ancient world, it was common to bend the truth of your heritage. You understand, this is not a genealogy, this is a resume. In the ancient world, when you wanted to prove that you were a somebody, you talked about who you came from. You'd talk about the great deeds of your father or your grandfather or your great-great-grandparents. But you'd never list out the failings. In fact, Herod the Great was known for going back and destroying records of those who came before him because he didn't want anyone to know of certain people in his family tree. And yet Matthew says, let me tell you about the people that are part of God's family. They're the ones who've lied, the ones who've stolen, the ones who have skeletons in their closet, who've done things that they're ashamed of. They're the people who are not a part of God's inner circle to begin with. These are the people who are far from God in every way, and yet Jesus Christ does not hide his heritage. He begins by bragging and saying, let me tell you about my family. Let me tell you where I came from. In my family, in God's family, in our Heavenly Father's family, the only kind of family member is someone who has a messed up past. Can I get an amen? In fact, you want to know what is so important about Christmas? Christmas makes no sense if all of us are already okay. If you want to write this down, Christmas makes no sense if all of us are already okay. Christmas makes no sense. God sending Himself, His Son, to us. It makes no sense if we were doing fine without God. But He looked, He said, even my own family tree is in desperate need of rescue. Now here's why this is so incredible. When you think about the tree, the family tree of God, it's full of the prostitutes, the sinners, the murderers, the incestuous, the liars. It is full of all the broken people, from those who we think of as the bottom rung to those who are the most white-collar sinners out there. In fact, what's fascinating to me is King David is included in this list. He didn't have to be. If you read through all the way down to verse 17, Matthew tells us a very important point. He says, thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Here's why this is important. There were more than 14 generations in each of those sections. Just go back and read the Old Testament. Matthew is picking and choosing who will be included in this list. And he includes David and then draws a big point and says, but David's not a cleaned up guy. He's a sinner like the rest of us. Praise be to God that even the greatest among us is in need of grace. And God's grace reaches those who are kings and those who are prostitutes. God's grace through Christmas came to all people in all places, no matter their background. And unless I recognize my need, I will never accept the help of God. Here's the beauty of Christmas. At Christmas, Jesus Christ, God Himself declares, it's okay to not be okay. Stop faking it. Stop pretending. Stop saying everything's all right, because if everything's all right, you don't need God. It's okay to not be okay. But also at Christmas, God declares, I love you too much to let you stay that way. It's okay to not be okay. Don't pretend. Don't fake it. It doesn't help things when you say you don't need help. It's okay to not be okay, but I love you too much to let you stay that way. This is a picture that over the past few weeks, in particular, our family has been noticing. Our children are these wonderful little gifts from God for a number of reasons. Many of them are fun, but some of them are a little more telling. They remind us of the simple fact that we are God's children. And it's amazing when you're cleaning up a mess with a little person, you begin to pay more attention to all the times God has cleaned up my messes. And then He still says, you're my kid. I love you deeply. This past week, it was an interesting week. We started off with the funeral for Wendell Burton on Monday and saw so many friends and family come through last Sunday afternoon for the visitation. But I'll tell you, of all the things that were said, there was one thing in particular said by one of Wendell's kids. He said, you know, as much as I love my father, as great of a man as he was, without Jesus Christ, he was a wicked, rotten sinner. But the reason I can celebrate his homecoming today is because, praise be to God, our Lord specializes in saving the dirty, rotten sinners just like me. And it all began in a dirty little barn, with a weary mama and daddy, with animals and hay, with an uncertain future, and with this precious little tiny baby. and a God who said, I can take all your mess and I can birth something new. This is the picture that we begin with at Christmas. We're about to go into a time of prayer, and this morning, folks, so good to see you this morning. It is so good to know that no matter our past, no matter even our present, by the grace of God, Jesus has the ability to fix our future. Amen? Here's what I hope that you'll leave with this morning. Jesus Christ is capable of doing all that He's promised in this world, but it began back in a manger. Now, there's one little detail we didn't talk about. I'll share this with you, and we're going to call it a morning. The one thing that you may have noticed at the very end there, He said there were 14 generations. 14, 14, 14. What's curious is if you actually count up the number of people in each one of those sections, they're not all 14. It's almost as though Matthew said, whoops, I meant to say there were 14, but oh well, they're 14. Matthew's making a theological point. In the ancient world, they loved numbers, and they would often talk about how one person's name would add up to this number and another person's name to that number. Well, the King David, his number was 14 because the D, the way you'd spell David in Greek was DVD. The D was the fourth letter in the alphabet, V, the six, and four, and then D, the fourth. Together, that's 14. And Matthew's making a very important point. Not only is Jesus the one who's been promised, but He is the King of kings of kings. Which means not only are you being pardoned by a king family when you sin, but you are now, when you come to Christ, not only are you invited to His table, but you are elevated to royalty. This is the message of Christmas. May we this week live as the princes and princesses of the King that we've been called to, and may we see in others their potential to be the same. God bless you.